the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great. Well, we've been looking over the last few weeks at a prophet whom not much is known about, a guy called Joel, and it's estimated to be somewhere between 800 and 400 BC that Joel lived, but nobody's dead sure exactly when. We know very little about him. With Amos, the one we're moving on to now, we know quite a bit more, as you might have seen in our very first verse. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. That's where Tekoa is. It's a little farming community down to the south of Jerusalem, about 12 miles down to the south of the big city. And it's not much changed, I suppose, in outlook today from the way it looked then. That's Tekoa. The village is right in front of you there. On the back, on the hills, Herod was later to build a vast palace for himself, a pleasure dome called Herodion, and the ruins are still there today, but Amos knew nothing about that. That wasn't there in his day. And as you can see up on the hillside right now, there's an illegal Israeli settlement, and that contains about 3,000 people. It's still quite a small place, though. The Israelis who live there tend to be graphic designers, artists, scientists, all kinds of people. But in the village down the bottom, which is where Amos used to live and the kind of place he would have remembered, it's still like this. Pretty rural, pretty agricultural. And Amos says he was a shepherd or a herdsman. It's unclear whether that means he was a small farmer with a few beasts of his own or whether he just looked after the animals for somebody else. But clearly, he didn't have an awful lot of money. He prophesied at round about the same time as Isaiah and Micah. But although Isaiah was the man who moved in the corridors of power, who was the big city guy, who knew all about the city of Jerusalem, Amos was out in the sticks. And the way he writes reflects the kind of rural realities and naturalistic metaphors drawn from animals and plants and things like that that Isaiah had no clue about. And he was a herdsman. He was also somebody who looked after sycamore figs. That suggests he didn't have a lot of money as well, because sycamore figs are not nearly as good as the figs that come from proper fig trees. And so they were the food of the poor. And so it was kind of like working in Lidl rather than Fortnum and Mason's, I suppose. But that was what Amos used to do. So he wasn't really supposed to be a prophet. He was supposed to be a farmer. And the interesting thing about Joel and Amos is how like one another in many ways they are. We don't know much about when Joel came in history. It may have been before or after Amos. But they both talk about the same thing. Here's the way that Joel talks about it. The Lord will roar from Zion, God like a lion, and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. And that's Joel's message. Listen, God has got terrible times coming, but God's people will be kept safe. That's where his focus is. Even through the dreadful day that God is about to bring on the earth, there is a way of escape for those whom the Lord loves. But Amos says the same thing in a very different way. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Here he's not talking about the disaster being outside the country. He's talking about the disaster being inside the country. And actually, you might say, well, hang on a minute. I know enough about Jewish history to know that if he lived south of Jerusalem, the nation's been divided at this point, so he's in the southern bit. Correct. And here he's prophesying about the northern bit. Equally correct. He was a southerner who was called to say hard things to the north. Not an easy thing to do in any country. You come from, I don't know, Chingford or Kent or somewhere and go to Manchester and prophesy doom and destruction and see what happens to you. But that was his job, to say to the north of the country, God has got it in for you. The top of Carmel withers. Carmel is that great mountain where Elijah took on the prophets of Baal. Do you remember? Right up in the very far north of the country. And God is roaring from Jerusalem. And the reverberations of the roar roll on and on through the country until at the top of Carmel, one of the most fertile mountains you could hope to find, everything gets blasted and withered. And that's what Amos is saying. You guys in the north, look out, because God is coming. There's one other phrase that's very parallel between Joel and Amos as well. a phrase they both use, which one of them came up with. I think it was Amos, but it could have been Joel. And it's a phrase that became very, very important in all of the prophets: the day of the Lord. You see, up to this point in Israel's history, nobody had been very clear about what happens next, if anything. Is God going to do anything more? Or is it just going to be a case of sending Messiah and life carries on as usual? No, say the prophets, there is going to come a day when history comes to an end, when God wraps up the whole thing. And in that great day of the Lord, wrong will be put right, evil will be punished. God's people who have been faithful to him will be saved. And that day is coming. History isn't an endless cycle of same old, same old, same old. It's something which is going to change one of these days when God intervenes in history once again. And so Joel and Amos are both talking about those things, but Joel has his focus on what's going to happen to the world and the nations. Amos is concerned about what's going to happen to Israel. And it's a bit weird, isn't it, really? There's Tekoa, you might see it down in the south there. I've put a blue blob on top of it. And it looks as if Amos went to prophesy in a place called Bethel, which is over the border in the north. Okay, it's not far into the north, but it's still in the north there. And it was the shrine of northern Israelite religion. And we think he went there because later on in the book of Amos, you find them begging Amos, don't come to Bethel anymore. Please stop prophesying in Bethel. Also, there's a Jewish legend, which has no historical value whatsoever, which says that Amos was killed in the end by a priest from Bethel who couldn't stand him any longer. We don't know if that's true or not, but certainly Amos and Bethel, those two names get connected. So the chances are this herdsman, who had no qualifications as a prophet or a priest whatsoever, came trudging over the border into the north, went to Bethel, the sacred, sophisticated shrine where the king of Samaria went to church every Sabbath, and stood up and said, it's doom. It's disaster. The Lord is roaring, and you people had better listen. Now, that makes it all the more interesting, doesn't it? Well, no, let's before I say that, let's just talk about this book here, because this is a book that was written 2 years after Belmont Chapel was built here. And it was written by a guy who had a lot to do with Belmont Chapel in those days, H.L. Ellison, and published by Paternoster Press. Mr. Ellison was the guy who founded Moorlands Bible College, which was originally in Dawlish. And his book, Men Spoke from God, which has now been called the Old Testament Prophets, which is a bit boring, but there you go, still around, is one of the best analyses of what happened behind the ministry of each of the Old Testament prophets. And what he says about Jerusalem, or Israel rather, and Judea in those days was, look, things seemed to be fine. When Amos stood up and said, whoa, doom, disaster, people thought, you what? What are you talking about? Because that did not seem likely at all. And there were all kinds of prosperity things happening. The nation was in a good place. The standard of living had never been higher. And Ellison says this. He says, commerce was thriving. An upper class emerged, and expensive homes were built. The rich enjoyed an indolent, indulgent lifestyle, while the poor became targets for legal and economic exploitation. Slavery for debt was easily accepted. Standards of morality had sunk to a low ebb. In other words, he says, the prosperity of Israel was merely a thin veneer over a mass of poverty and misery. And this you'll find in the next few exciting chapters, and they are exciting, is what Amos lays bare. Amos is the prophet of social justice. He's one of the 40 or so Bible writers whom non-Christians with a heart to change the world really warm to. He's somebody who's speaking a language that activists can understand because he believes in justice and righteousness. The key verse, I suppose, in the whole of Amos comes in chapter 5, where he says in verse 16... verse 24, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's what Amos is all about. Righteousness in every part, integrity through the whole nation. And his concern is with the northern nation of Israel. Which makes it all the weirder, I suppose, that in the passage we've read tonight, he's talking about all sorts of other nations. Now, why does he do that? He talks about most of the nations you can see on the map there, the exception being Egypt, which is just up at the top there. You'll notice that this is a map that's been put on its side, so north is off to your right, okay? But this is just because that was the way the titles on the map went. I didn't want you to have to go sideways to read them. So you don't get a crook in your neck, but you do get disoriented. Sorry about that. So there's the Mediterranean at the top, the land of Israel beneath it, Egypt's off to the left, and all of these other ones, Philistia, Phoenicia, which is called Tyre, in our version. Syria, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, they're the ones that Amos is talking about in this passage here. Why does he do that? Well, there have been various versions of it. This is the chaplain of the college that I went to as a student, the Reverend Eric W. Heaton. And I will remember scaring him stiff my first day, because in those days, everyone had to go to see the chaplain for a glass of sherry or something like that for 5 minutes, and I refused the sherry because I was a good brethren boy in those days. And he asked the same questions he did, do you have any religious interests? Will we be seeing you in chapel? And I remember saying, because I was a keen Christian at that point, I'm a militant evangelical. And he thought that was some kind of movement and got very worried. Oh, dear, 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 the militant evangelicals, who are they? I've not heard of them. Are there a lot of you? Are you strong in the city? I could see it. He wasn't exactly on my side from the word go. Well, I remember inviting him in my first year to come to the Christian Union in the college and talk to us about the way he read the Bible, because inspiration of Scripture was a big issue in those days, and we knew that the Reverend Heaton had different ideas from us. He was a very distinguished Old Testament scholar, actually. I'm being very cheeky to him. But he came along and tried to persuade us that the Bible is not actually the Word of God. It's something through which God can occasionally speak, but actually it's just the records of the way in which people experience God through history, and it has no real value, no lasting value in itself. And I said, no, surely every word of God is valuable. It says so in Scripture itself, and therefore the whole of Scripture is inspired. And he said, no. And the passage he turned to show that the Bible was not totally inspired was Amos chapter 1. And he said, look at all of these things that Amos says about the nations. They're just routine. They're just the normal kinds of things that you would say if you were a prophet. And then when you get to chapter 2 and he reaches Israel, well, that's when it really gets interesting, because that's when he's got something to say. And I didn't know quite what to say to that. I was no expert in Amos chapter 1. Still am not. And I just had to let him get on with it. But the more I read Amos chapter 1, the more I realize he was wrong. This is not just stock stuff. These are not just random judgments and things like this. There's something unique said about each of these different nations, and we need to listen to what it is, because I think before Amos gets round to Israel, he's painting a picture of what it looks like when you turn your back on God and you walk away from his standards for living. And he talks about the heathen nations to start with, and you can see the Israelites in Bethel sitting back comfortably and saying, oh, this is quite good stuff. He's bashing the opposition. This is pretty good. And then he reaches Judah, and it all gets a bit close to home, because they are God's people south of the border. The two nations may have divided, but, well, they're still God's people, aren't they? And he says the same thing about Judah that he said about all the others. I will send fire, says the Lord. And then finally, as we'll see next week, he reaches Israel. And I think it's with this backdrop of the nations, before he gets on to Judah and Israel, that you start to understand what God is shooting for in his people. Because he uses them as examples of what happens when things go wrong. When you start living for yourself instead of God. The disasters, the horrific episodes that can take place in a country's history. And so he has something, I think, to say about each of these six nations, which is important. We'll look at them just very briefly each. But I think what he wants to say about Syria is, this is where the fonts go all wrong on me, but don't worry about that. We had to switch it from down here to up there earlier on, so this is going to look like a jumble in a minute, but don't worry about it. About Syria, he says, I think that Syria is impelled by destructiveness, that Philistia is unmoved by pity, that Tyre is guilty by apathy, that Edom is consumed by malice, that Ammon is blinded by greed. It's not looking too bad, actually, is it? It's not looking as pretty as it did. And Moab is possessed by vindictiveness. Let's just look at each of those one by one. First of all, Syria. We know a lot about Syria this year, don't we? No questions about where it is or what's going on there. Great to see those people being allowed out of the city of Homs last week after the bitterness of the conflict that's kept them there. Well, guess what? So many thousands of years ago, Syria was no different. It was still a place of injustice, a place of pitiless bitterness. And I think what Amos has to say about Syria is that Syria has been impelled by destructiveness, by something that goes beyond normal human passion. They just want to destroy and obliterate. What does he say? She threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. If you see Gilead there, it's just below the land of Israel. Actually, it's in Israel. That line that runs across it is the River Jordan. And Gilead is a sort of trans-Jordan territory of Israel. It was very fertile, very beautiful. And no wonder Syria wanted to annex it. Now, it's one thing to march into somebody else's country and take it over and say, we're in charge now. But what Syria did was to thresh Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. In other words, she wanted to leave nothing behind whatsoever. She just wanted to obliterate whatever had been there before. What's a threshing sledge like? Well, that's a threshing sledge. You stand on it, you get a protesting cow to pull it along, it goes over the corn, and underneath, the little bits of glass or thorn, or in this case iron, cut through the corn and separate the wheat from the chaff. Eventually, you've got a pile left behind and you can rake the corn together and just leave the chaff behind and it'll just blow away and be there no more at all. And that, says the prophet, is what Syria has done. They've not just taken over Gilead, they've tried to obliterate everything that was there. Impelled by destructiveness, the urge just to destroy. They haven't just done what they had to do, they've gone on far beyond that point. We can see that happening today, can't we? When somebody does something wrong, and somebody else comes in to set it right. And instead of trying to win that person back and help them learn from the mistake, they just want to condemn and smash and obliterate. We can still do it today. And God says it's gone too far. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back. What does this mean? Three, four, what's all that about? Well, this is a form of speaking that's sometimes used in the Old Testament, which just says, the number is complete. It's a large number, too large a number to work out. It's three, oh no, it's four, oh it's five, it's 76, oh I don't know how many it is. It's just saying the number is up to the full. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes, for instance, which is talking about investments, and it says, give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what disaster will come upon the land. In other words, just put all your investments in lots of different places. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Don't risk everything on one national lottery ticket or something like that. But invest in lots of different places and then you'll be financially secure. And here he's saying that there's been sin after sin after sin. They've reached the end of the story and impelled by destructiveness, they've taken their sledge, and this is what a Palestinian sledge looks like, at least it did in 1937, and they've taken it right over the face of Gilead. Impelled by destructiveness. Then there's Philistia. The Philistines lived on the seacoast, as you know, out to the west of Israel, and that's them there. What has God got to say about them? That they're unmoved by pity. What happened here? For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Gaza, of course, is one of the Philistine cities. She took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. What happened there? Well, basically, when the people of Israel were fleeing their own country in time of war, they fled into the Philistine lands, thinking, we're refugees, but we'll be safe here. They cast themselves on the mercy of the Philistines, and so what did the Philistines do? They rounded them up and sold them back to their enemies. They treated them like cattle. They treated them without any human pity or respect whatsoever. They just saw a chance to make money. She took captive whole communities. That means not just fighting men, but women and children and old people as well. Every one of them represented money, and that was all they were worth. That was all they were about. There was no humanity there as well, at all. And seeing those refugees in distress, they were unmoved by pity. And so God says, I will send fire. I'll destroy the king of Ashdod. I'll turn my hand against Ekron. He's naming there the Philistine cities. Incidentally, if you find the prophets difficult to read, read it with a map in your other hand. Look at where these places are on the map. It's not that difficult, especially in the days of the internet, and it will just bring the whole thing alive to you in a way that wouldn't happen otherwise. Then there's Tyre. How about Tyre? Well, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom. She joined in. But what's the distinctive note about Tyre? She did more than that. Disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. What does this mean? That Tyre had a special reason to be friends with the Israelites? Well, many Bible commentators take it that way. They say that back in the days when David was building the temple, he was best friends with Hiram, the king of Tyre. So maybe there was a league between the Israelites and the Phoenicians in Tyre in those days, which they should have remembered. And that bond of friendship should have saved them from profiting at the expense of those people who were refugees in their country. Or John Calvin thinks it's quite different. He thinks that the bond between Israel and Phoenicia never actually existed, but there was a bond between Israel and Edom. Why? Well, because do you remember Jacob and Esau back in the Old Testament? Jacob was the forefather of the Israelites. Esau was the forefather of the Edomites. So they were connected by blood. They had a relationship. When the Israelites came out of Egypt on their way through to the Promised Land, they wanted to go through the territory of Edom. And despite the fact they were related, the Edomites said, "No, go away. You're not coming this way." And the Edomites had that relationship to the Israelites. They just ignored their blood ties. And Calvin says the Tyrians noticed this. And so they shouldn't have joined in with this business of selling people to Edom. Instead, they should have rebuked the Edomites. "When I see one conspiring for the ruin of his own brother," says John Calvin, "I see a detestable and a monstrous thing. If I abhor not a participation in the same crime, I'm involved in the same guilt. When therefore the Syrians," and by that he means not the Syrians but the Tyrians, "saw the Idumeans raging cruelly against their brethren," the Idumeans are the Edomites, "for they were descended from the same family, they ought doubtless to have shown to the Edomites how alienated they were from all humanity, and how perfidious they were against their own brethren and relatives. Now the prophet says that they had been unmindful of the covenant of brethren," he's quoting Amos's words, "because they made themselves assistants in so great and execrable a crime as that of carrying away Jews into Idumea and of shutting them up there, when they knew that the Idumeans sought nothing else but the entire ruin of their own brethren. They stood by, they watched, they profited from it, and they did nothing at all to help." Apathy. We're living in a world in which there are all sorts of horrendous abuses going on all the time. How concerned are we? How involved are we? It's one of the strange things to me that if you look back at the history of Christian concern through the 20th century, the last 100 years, the Christians who've been most concerned about problems in the world have been the liberals. The ones who, like my college chaplain, I guess, took the Bible not very seriously. Surely, if we as Christians take the Bible to be the Word of God, exposing to us what God is interested in, where God's heart is beating, we ought to be more concerned about the plight of his world and to bring answers to that than anybody else. As we'll see as we go through Amos, Amos cries out again and again for God's people to bring God's justice to situations of distress. How about the Edomites? We're getting there, don't worry, we'll almost make it. Edom, I think the phrase here is consumed by malice. Edom, as we've seen, were the brothers of the Israelites way back. And yet, that bitterness that they'd shown in keeping the Israelites out of their country as they came through into the Promised Land went on through history. Edom never had a good word to say about Israel. And what God is saying here about Edom is he pursued his brother with a sword, slaughtered the woman of the land, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. He joined in with the invaders. He fought the people of Israel. He never thought about the relationship they were supposed to have, because his one attitude towards the Israelites down through the years, down through the centuries, was, "I hate them, I hate them, I hate them." And the bitterness that propelled him into action was something that God stepped in to judge. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "See that there's nobody among you who falls short of the grace of God, in case any root of bitterness springs up among you and defiles many." And when you have people who hate one another with a passionate, bitter, unyielding hatred, you have a situation in which evil can spread in a church, in a community, in a nation, or between nations. And that's why Edom had to be judged. Consumed by malice is no way to live. Then there are the Ammonites. Who are the Ammonites? Well, they're the nation you can see in the middle of the map there, down at the bottom. And they fancied themselves as a particularly tough bunch of warriors. And the phrase for the Ammonites, I think, is that they were blinded by greed. They just wanted to expand their territory, whatever it cost. They were the manipulators. They were the ones who wanted to stamp themselves all over the map, whatever it cost other people. They didn't care about the rights of anybody else. And so it says, "For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. He ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead." Why? Just in order to extend his borders. He just wanted more territory. So if anybody got in the way, get them out of the way. This woman's going to have a baby. That baby's going to be an Israelite. deal with two problems in one. Rip open the womb, the woman dies, the baby dies as well. Sheer blindedness because of greed. You don't see the humanity. You don't see the person. You just think, I want, I want, I want, I want. And if you keep on saying that, eventually God says, right, now is the point when I step in and stop it. That leaves us only Moab at the start of chapter 2. What do we say about Moab? Well, I think Moab is taking this on one step longer. Because Moab has been possessed by vindictiveness. Moab did all kinds of things down through history which God didn't approve of, but he picks out just one here. Three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back, because he burned to lime the bones of Edom's king. What does this mean? Well, it means that the king has died, he's been conquered, he's been defeated, he's been stuck in the grave. There's nothing more you can do to him because his life is over. And you hate him so much, or you hate his people so much, that you dig up the corpse and you burn it and you just turn it into ashes, which is what lime is really talking about. Your bitterness is so much it just goes on beyond the grave. Who are you hurting? Well, not the king, clearly now, but those who follow him. You just have an undying hatred. You're vindictive. You will not give up. And even when you've achieved your end and the king is safely in his coffin, you still aren't happy. You still want to desecrate. You still want to spoil. You still want to do damage. God says, I cannot stand those attitudes. And so these six nations give us a bit of a backdrop to what God is going to say about Israel. He's going to say, look, these very same things in seed are right there in the heart of my community, my people. And you need to deal with those things because you may end up in the same situation. Notice what he says in all six cases. I will send fire. I will send fire. I will send fire. Even when we get on to Judah next week, you'll see it says, I will send fire on Judah. It doesn't make it clear about whether Judah is wiped out like the others or not, but still going to get the fire. How about Israel, this northern country? Amos is writing to give them another chance. And so he says in chapter 5, when he talks about fire, seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It's not yet time for doom. There's still a chance. You can still do something about it. And in chapter 7, he says, this is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. So Amos is saying, guys, there is a chance. You've almost crossed the line, but not quite. There is a line where everything stops, where God's mercy no longer applies because you've gone beyond his mercy. There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord when the call of his spirit is lost, as the old hymn puts it. And so Amos is saying in the title of that hymn, have you counted the cost? Have you realized what you're doing? And over the next few weeks, we're going to see some of those things that he's talking about. Just to finish though tonight, what three great lessons do we get from this passage in Amos that we can apply to our world today? Just very, very quickly, I think there are three important points to make. First, as we've heard already from John, God is the God of the whole earth. The whole of the world is his concern. He's not just concerned with what happens inside Belmont Chapel or St. Leonard's or Pinhill Road Baptist or any of the churches in the city. He's concerned about Exeter. He's concerned about Devon, England, the world. And God is the God of the whole earth. And the whole earth will one of these days stand accountable to him. The dead and the great and the small will stand before God. Second, God's standards of morality are the same for everybody. It's important to realize that too. Just because people have not heard the gospel, just because they have not read the Bible, doesn't mean that those standards don't apply to them. And God has put into the system of human beings an instinctive guide towards the truth. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, doesn't he? He talks about those who've never heard God's law, facing situations in life with their conscience, either accusing them or excusing them. And he said, even people who've never heard about God have a conscience. They have a sense of right and wrong. Maybe a fairly twisted one, but it's there. God has hardwired the basic principles of human morality into our brain. That's why so many people who've not really studied this say, oh, well, all these religions are more or less the same, aren't they? They all believe in the golden rule and doing as you would be done by and all that sort of stuff. Of course they do, because the same God is the God of all the earth. No wonder if the morality of the Buddhists and the Christians and the Muslims is not that different, because hardwired into our system are those principles which God wants us all, wherever we are in the world's history, to be subject to. And the third and final thing is simply this. Okay, they may apply to everybody, but we know where they come from. And God's people are especially guilty if they disregard God's commandments. And if God is going to judge Moab and Edom and Philistia and Phoenicia and all of those other places where the name of God is not really well known, then how much more severely is he going to look at your life and mine? Is he going to look at this church, at his people, and apply those standards to us? So Amos has some stern things to say to us, and I hope we're going to enjoy it over the next few weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just before we sing our last hymn, we want to thank you that there's something different between us and the ancient people of Israel. They just had to struggle to live up to your standards the best way they possibly could. And they failed and failed again because we're human beings and we share the same greed, the same selfishness as they did. But we've been changed by the most incredible act of mercy in the world, the wonderful cross on which the Lord Jesus died. As we sing one final time about that tonight, we pray that you'll give us the resolve to go out into this next week and in the power of your Holy Spirit, brought to us by your death and resurrection, Lord Jesus, to live for you in such a way that we reflect in our life, in our relationships, in our dealings with other people, those values which the Lord our God burns to see in his creation. For your name's sake, amen.